Psalm 127. You will remember that we've been noticing a series of psalms over the past several weeks, which are known as the Songs of Degrees. And these were songs that were sung as people traveled up to the city of Jerusalem to meet with the Lord God. And so as they would travel together, they would sing these songs of degrees. And we saw the first one back in Psalm 120. We saw David lamenting the troubles that were surrounding him. And then in Psalm 121, we saw in the second psalm, David lifting his eyes to the hills of Kirjath-Jearim, and where the ark of God was resting, and that was the source of his focus when he was going through difficult times. And then in the next psalm, in 122, we saw David's attention as it went from Kirjath-Jearim to the city of Jerusalem itself. This was the place where the Lord God had chosen to dwell and to establish thrones both of judgment and of government. And so we saw David speaking of that. And then in the fourth psalm, in Psalm 123, we saw David's attention went beyond the city of Jerusalem, went to the very throne room of the Lord God in heaven. And we saw that. And then in the fifth psalm, in 124, we saw David trusted in the power of the Lord God to deliver his nation, to deliver his kingdom from those dangerous and the frightening circumstances that came. And then in the next psalm, in Psalm 125, we saw that not only did David trust in the Lord God to deliver his kingdom, his nation, but he also trusted in God to deliver him personally and all of his possessions. And so he trusted in the Lord God for that. And then last time in the seventh psalm, we saw David's confidence in God's ability to deliver his kingdom and his person and his possessions. His confidence was based on the great blessings of deliverance that God had shown to Israel throughout their history. And we mentioned several of the times when God turned the captivity of Israel, you remember. We saw that together last week. Well, now, as those pilgrims continued on their journey toward the house of the Lord God in Jerusalem, it was only fitting that in the songs that they were singing, it was only fitting that they should sing a song concerning the builder of that holy temple to which they were going. Now, you'll remember from your reading of the Old Testament, as you've been following the Bible reading schedule we gave you at the beginning of the year, you probably haven't gotten there yet, but you will eventually. In your reading through the Old Testament, you'll remember that David had desired to build the temple of God. That was his desire back in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse number 2 and verse number 3, the Bible says, "Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had it in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood.'" And so David had the desire. He had the heart desire to build a temple for the Lord, and yet God said, No, David, you can't build that. And the reason God gave was because David was a man who had shed blood. David was a man of war. But then God gave to David a wonderful promise. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse number 6, the Lord God said unto David, and here's what he said. He said, "Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And so the promise that God gave to David was, David, you can't build the temple. You're a man of war. Your hands are stained with the blood of many, and so really you're not qualified to build a temple of peace. But I tell you what, your son Solomon, when he comes to the throne, I'm going to use him to be the builder. To be the builder of the temple. And so therefore, in the title of this psalm that we're looking at today, you'll notice that this is a song of degrees for Solomon. This is a song that is dedicated to Solomon, the builder of the temple. And as we consider this psalm that was addressed to Solomon, David is going to speak of two great points. And so let's begin by noticing number one, we see a proper sense of vanity. A proper sense of vanity. As we mentioned earlier, David was unable to build the temple of God. However, even though David was not allowed to build the temple of God, he was able to do a couple of things. First of all, he was the draftsman. He was the draftsman. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse number 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me even all the works of this pattern. In other words, just as Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 25, Exodus chapter 26, Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness according to the pattern that was given to him by God. In the very same way, the temple was built by the pattern God gave to David, and David passed on to Solomon. And so David had the privilege of being the draftsman. Not only that, he had the privilege of being the financier. The financier. And in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1 and verse number 2, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold, for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. In other words, David said, I have prepared all of this wealth for the building of this place. But this was not just a wealth that was provided by his kingdom. It was not just a wealth that was provided by his kingdom. Notice in 1 Chronicles 29, verse number 3, moreover, David said, on top of all that came from his kingdom, he said, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God. Notice where his affection was set. On God's house. Doing God's work. And because his heart was set there. Because his heart was set on the house of God, David said, I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. In other words, David said, not only have I taken money from the treasury of the kingdom, I have taken from my own personal account the amounts that are then given to us as we break it down. You'll look there in the context. In 1 Chronicles 29, David gave 3,000 talents of gold. He gave 7,000 talents of fine silver. That's out of his own personal account. He gave that. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, does it? We think in dollars and cents. We don't think in talents, right? And so we think in dollars and cents. How much was that? Well, a talent has been defined as the full weight that a man could carry. The full weight that a man could carry. In other words, a talent has been described as being anything from one here to one there, but it seems like the average weight of a talent that I've been able to find was about 75 pounds or 34 kilos. 34 kilos, that was a talent. Now, using that as a basis, okay? Using that as a basis, with today's market values, one talent of 24 karat gold would equal about $1,920,000 U.S. dollars. One talent. And David gave how many talents? He gave 3,000 talents. That comes out to about $5.76 billion out of his personal account. David gave to the building of God's house. You know why he gave it? What did we see there? He gave it because that's where his heart was set. See? That's where his heart was set. Not only did he give the gold, in those he also gave 7,000 talents of silver. A talent of fine silver would equal about 19,800 U.S. dollars today. And David gave 7,000 talents, which would be about 138.6 million of fine silver that he gave. In other words, David did not simply talk about how much he loved God and how much he loved the work of God and how much he loved the house of God. Talk's cheap. Doesn't cost anything to talk. But as the old saying goes, David put his money where his mouth was, right? Now, he didn't just talk about it. He backed it up by the way he gave. And so he gave all of this out of his own personal wealth. But in spite of all that David had done, and in spite of everything that David had given for the building of God's temple, David realized, and here's the point, David realized that without the Lord God, everything he had done was vanity. It was nothing. It was emptiness. As Pastor Moore said, soap bubbles, soap bubbles. Just emptiness. Nothing to it. No substance to it. And so notice three vanities that we find mentioned here in our text. First of all, there is what David mentions. He talks about working in vain. Notice it in verse number 1. Except the Lord build the house. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. When it came time for Solomon to begin the construction of God's temple, he had no lack of supplies. He had no lack of financial backing. King David had seen to that. But the successful building of God's house was not dependent on men. And of course, the very same thing is true today, folks. The very same thing is true today. The church of Jesus Christ will not be built by man's slick advertisement campaigns. The church of Jesus Christ will not be built by man's super programs. The church of Jesus Christ will not be preached by excellent oratory in the pulpit. We don't have to worry about that here, do we? And it will not be built. It will not be built by angelic music from the choir. Those things will not build the church. The church of Jesus Christ will not be built by high pressure evangelism tactics, nor will it be built by diligent discipleship programs. The house of God that fits the plans and purposes purposes of God will never be built by such means. Therefore, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29, the reason for that is simply that no flesh should glory in His presence. No flesh should glory in His presence. The house of God that will truly glorify God is a house which the Lord God Himself builds with those who are filled with and fully yielded to His Holy Spirit. Everything else is vanity, except the Lord build the house. Not only is there working in vain, notice also, letter B, David mentions watching in vain. Watching in vain. Except the Lord, verse number 1, except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh, but in vain. The fact is, our nation, our church, and even our homes are not really safe because of the watchman if the Lord God refuses to watch over us. If the Lord is not watching out for us, there is no true safety. Even if the guards that we put in place are alert, even if the guards that we put in place are doing their duty, we will certainly be surprised by the attacks of the enemies if God is not watching over us. There's a third thing, and that is worrying in vain. Worrying in vain. It's been said that 90% of the things we worry about. Have you ever thought about what you really worry about? But 90% of the things we worry about, they never happen. And the 10% of the things that we do worry about that do happen, worrying about it didn't stop it, did it? It came anyway. Even though you worried so diligently and fretfully, it still came. It still came. And so therefore the point is made that really, if you stop and think about it, worrying is an exercise in futility. It really doesn't accomplish anything. And David certainly agreed with that. Notice it said in verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows. In other words, it's vain for you to lose sleep worrying about things that you have no control over. It's vain for you to not be able to sleep, And to have a life that is totally filled with all kind of sorrow, because you're worrying and you're fretting about things that in reality you cannot control. But when we turn our circumstances over to the Lord God, when we practice the words of that little chorus that we sing sometimes, remember, why worry when you can pray? You know, a lot of times we turn it around. Why pray when you can worry? All right, but no, that's not the way we're supposed to do it. No, it's why worry when we can pray. And when we practice the words of that song, then we find that blessed result. Notice in the end of verse number 2, it's vain for you to rise up early. It's vain for you to sit up late. It's vain for you to eat the bread of sorrows. But notice it, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. Giveth His beloved sleep. It's interesting to notice the play on words that David actually employed here. You see, God's beloved, Jedediah, was actually a name that was given to Solomon back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 25. Little play on words there. He gives His beloved, He gives Solomon, He gives Jedediah rest. Not because He's worrying about everything, but because He is trusting in God. Bottom line is, because God loves us, we do not need to worry, because we know everything He allows to come into our life Every difficulty and every trial He allows to come, it's for our good, it's for His glory, and therefore we can simply rest in His gracious promises. Rest in His gracious promises. And so He shows to us the sense of vanity. But then notice also number two, in the rest of this little psalm, He gives us a proper sense of values. A proper sense of values. This is something I think that is greatly needed today. We live in an age when people know the price of everything. They know the price of everything. They know the value of nothing. They know what everything costs if you go buy it, but they don't know the value. Don't know the value of the things that are really important in life. Know the price of everything, don't know the value. Now it seems like this is a strange change here. One minute He's talking about vanity, and then He changes. Now He's talking about values. But I want you to notice. I want you to notice that David now is going to turn his attention from talking about working and watching and worrying in vain, and now he's going to begin to talk about children. Very strange change that we see here. But really, it's not strange at all. Rather, it fits perfectly well. You see, David knew that building a beautiful temple would be of no lasting value. Get this. Building a beautiful temple would be of no lasting value if there were no future generations to worship in that place. If there are no future generations, what's the point? We build for today and then we tear down and forget about it. What's the point? I've been in churches where they had a beautiful facility. We were in one a couple of years ago when we went back into the States, and I went to a certain place, was preaching in a certain church, beautiful facility, had all of the nice conveniences, had all the modern conveniences. They had a beautiful auditorium for their worshiping. They had a beautiful Sunday school wing and classrooms and all of that. And yet when you looked at the congregation, you noticed that they were all old people. And basically what they were doing was they were just sitting there biding their time till they all died. And then there would be nothing but an empty building. Now I praise the Lord for our church. We got kids coming up. We've got good middle age crowd, and we've got our I told you about going to Astana, didn't I? They called me a senior citizen. Can you believe it? But anyway, we've got our older crowd. And I tell you what, every one of them are vitally important to the health of our church. The older folks give us a stability. The younger folks give us a prospect for the future. But what's the point of building for the next generation if there is no next generation? And so David then very clearly speaks. He begins to talk about children, and notice three things that we see here very quickly. First of all, we see the heritage. Verse number 3, "Lo, children," David said, "children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." Fruit of the womb is His reward. That's, you see, that principle right there. That's why in Bible times, to be childless, to be without children, that was considered a reproach. To be without children was a reproach because if you did not have children, it was a symbol of the fact that you were under the judgment of God. That's how they viewed it in those days. If you didn't have children, you were under God's judgment. The very first place where we find this idea presented is back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 20 verse 22 and verse 23, where we find about Rachel. And the Bible says, you remember Rachel had no children, but there came a day, the Bible says, that God remembered Rachel. God remembered her. And God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son. And notice what she said when that child was born. She said, God hath taken away my reproach. God has taken away this shame from my life. Now people are no longer saying, oh, Rachel, she's under God's judgment. That's why she has no children. She has no reward from God. She has no heritage from God. She's under the judgment of God. But Rachel said, now my reproach, my shame has been taken away. Shame has been taken away. Children. Future generation. I've heard them referred to in a lot of different ways. Don't ever tell your kids they're an accident. Don't ever tell your kids they're an accident. Don't ever tell your kids they were a mistake. I mean, maybe they were, but it's not their fault. Okay? Don't tell them that. We need to realize that children are a gift from God. Children are our future. Children are the next generation. They're the future leaders, not only of our nation, they're the future leaders of Heritage Baptist Church. Those kids right now in the Sunday school classes, they're the leaders of tomorrow. They're the leaders of tomorrow. And if Heritage Baptist Church has a future, it's in those upper classes there. It's in those upper classes. And so children are they're a heritage. They're a reward that is given by God. But not only does David speak of the heritage, I want you to notice that he talks about the training. He talks about the training. Notice it, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. You ever watch Robin Hood? You ever watch Robin Hood? I'm always amazed. You know, Robin Hood in the movie, you know, he's in a shooting contest, and this one fella comes up and he fires an arrow, you know, at the target. Boom! Right in the middle of the bullseye. And Robin Hood comes up, fires an arrow, and I always love it. They slow it down, slow motion. And it hits that arrow and splits the arrow and goes right in the bullseye again. Now that's some shooting. That's some shooting. They actually got me to play that part. You believe that? Well, if you believe that, you'll believe anything, okay? But and he shoots and it hits right and just splits that arrow. You know why he could do that? You know why he had such control and such mastery over that arrow? It's because all day long he sat and watched TV. That's how he did it. Yeah. All day long he sat down and played video games. That's how he did it. No. You see, he was able to do it for two reasons. First of all, he was able to do it because he knew how to handle the bow, first of all. He knew how to handle the bow. An archer to be effective, to be accurate, must know how to make sure that his stance, how he's standing. He needs to make sure that his pull, how he pulls back on the string. He needs to know that his breathing, how he breathes in, breathes out, because every time you breathe in, your arrow is moving up and down, right? He needs to understand how that his aiming, how that when he brings it up and he pulls back and the point on his chin where he uses as a mark for aiming. He needs to know that the way he releases the string so that it is smooth and consistent. He needs to know that all of those things are as they should be. He needs to know his bow. But not only does he need to know his bow, he also has to know how to fashion his arrows. He needs to know how to fashion his arrows. The archer knows that no matter how proficient he is in handling the bow, he will never be successful in hitting the bullseye if his arrows are not absolutely straight. If his arrows are crooked, never going to hit anything. Never going to hit anything. Now go back and look at the verse that we just read. David likened children to the arrows of a mighty man. David likened children to the arrows of a mighty man. Just having children to populate the next generation is of no real value. Just having a bunch of kids who will carry on the family name is of no real value if those children are not raised and trained so that they grow up to be morally and spiritually straight like an arrow. It's of no value to God, and it's of no value to men if we raise another generation that will walk contrary to the Word of God and who will grow up to reject Christ and to die without hope and to spend eternity in hell. The importance of the training. But then notice letter C, there is also the joy. Children, because we love them, have a very unique power. Those of you who are parents, you're immediately going to be able to identify with this. Children, because of the fact that we love them so much, have a power. They have a power to bring to us the very greatest of joys. And they also have the power to bring the deepest of heartaches, don't they? They have the power to do that. There have been times when I've been very happy. There have been times when my heart has been very thrilled to say, Caleb and Benjamin, those are my boys. They're my boys. There have been other times when I was very happy to say, Caleb and Benjamin, those are Ginger's boys. All right? Yeah. But when parents train their children, to be like an arrow that is true, to be like an arrow that is straight. Notice what David said in verse number 5. Happy. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. No archer rejoices in a quiver that is full of crooked arrows, right? No archer rejoices in a quiver that is full of arrows that don't go straight. But when that quiver is full of arrows that are true and they're straight, happy as a man has a quiver full of them. And they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies of the gate. Notice two things here. First of all, the father is able to rejoice. He's not ashamed. He's able to rejoice. Because his kids are walking right. They're flying true. They're flying straight. And he's able to rejoice in that. But not only is the father able to rejoice, notice also the father is able to rule. Did you notice that? The father is able to rule because he has ruled well in his own house. He's ruled well in the training of his children. He has fashioned them. He has shaped them to be straight and true. And because he has ruled well in his house, he is now trusted to rule well in the gates of the city. By the way, in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and verse number 5, one of the qualifications of a pastor is one who rules well in his own house. Because if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he rule the church of God? See? How can he rule the church of God? And so the Father is able to rule because he has shown himself to be one who has trained his children well, and now he is trusted in the gates of the city, even in the negotiating with enemies. He's entrusted with that. God has given to us the privilege of building a house for His name. He's given us the privilege of building a church. May God help us to learn the lessons that we find in this text so that we might, first of all, build wisely, and also that we might build properly. Not just for today, but so that 25 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, if Jesus tarries His coming, Heritage Baptist Church will continue to be what it ought to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help that to be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word.